with him and see him face to face and enjoy him forever. Let's take our Bibles, please, this morning and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's always encouraging to go to these conferences that I attend from time to time. This one had roughly, I think, around 200 or so pastors from around the nation in attendance. And we sang some. We didn't sing a lot. We sang just a couple hymns, I think, throughout the days. But it's a joy to sing with men in ministry. And those guys sing out. And it's a great blessing to hear that singing. Even that hymn that we just sang, Nearer Still Nearer. Memories for me of college days. We'd sing that in chapel service sometimes with, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 people singing Nearer Still Nearer. That's a great, great sound. I hope you're singing with all your heart as well as your voice. That is part of teaching and admonishing one another that Ephesians and Colossians talks about in song and hymn and spiritual song, and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Hope you're doing that as we sing these great hymns of the faith. Coming back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we began looking at this chapter last week as we continue in our study of this book of 1 Corinthians. You probably realize this in your life, but dealing with interpersonal problems are difficult. People-to-people issues are difficult to work through on a variety of levels. What do you do, for instance, when a grown son or daughter who lives at home refuses to work or be productive or abide by the guidelines that you've set up? What does an employer do when an employee refuses to do their job the way you have told them it's supposed to be done? What does a team do when one of their players continually refuses to follow the coach and the rules of the team? What does a school do when a student continues to break the rules and mock the administration? You can multiply examples, no doubt, but each of those kinds of scenarios brings a level of difficulty, a level of challenge. How do you deal with that in such a way, from a Christian perspective, that would honor the Lord? What does a church do when there's someone within it who lives a lifestyle contrary to Scripture truth and in defiance of its church leaders? That's difficult. There's a difficulty that happens, and it must be addressed if a church is going to pursue spiritual health and effectiveness for the cause of Christ. That's the very subject that Paul deals with here in this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. There's a person, a man within the church who is committing gross immorality. It's open, it's willful, it's shameless, and the church has done nothing about it. That's the situation that Paul is addressing, that he has heard about when he says in verse 1, it is commonly reported, or it is actually reported to me. Someone had come to Paul and told him about this situation, and he now addresses it. We looked at the first 8 verses last week where Paul gave what should be done to the person. That man, really the thrust of that was that man needs to be removed from the church. We would say church disciplined out, right? Removed from the church membership. And the reason Paul states, he gives this analogy, this picture, so to speak, of leaven. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, he says there in verse 6. Leaven meaning sin. That a little sin can permeate the whole, just like a little yeast in a bread dough is plenty for the whole thing. It permeates all throughout. And that cannot be allowed from a spiritual standpoint, Paul says. Paul now continues in the second half of the chapter to give some clarifications of his instructions to them. Look in verse 9. He begins by saying, I wrote to you in my epistle. We'll stop there. He's saying this in the past tense. I wrote to you in my letter. Well, you look in your scripture, and the title of this book is what? 1 Corinthians. But Paul indicates he wrote them before. There is some other correspondence that Paul had with these Corinthian believers. So our 1 Corinthians is technically not the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, the technical use of that idea is that it is the Scriptures that are inspired, not the author. Paul wrote a lot of letters, no doubt. It's not that the only things Paul ever wrote were the 13 epistles in our scripture, and perhaps Hebrews, if you believe he wrote Hebrews. No, he probably had correspondence going all over the place. And it's not that all of those letters were horrible or unbiblical or unscriptural or evil. It wasn't really that. But yet those were not inspired. Those were not specifically breathed out by God. Like Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. So Paul wrote other letters to churches that are not included in our canon, that are not included in the scripture. So here we have Paul saying, I wrote to you before something. What did he write? I wrote to you, verse 9, in my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And that's what he's seeking to clarify now in the second half of this chapter. As God's people striving to honor God and keep the purity of the church, we must understand what our boundaries are with certain sinful people and deal with them accordingly. Paul issues this. This is what I said to you before in verse 9, not to company with sexually immoral people. Well, Paul, what did you mean by that? And perhaps there was even some misconstruing of what Paul meant already. So he goes on here to clarify this. We'll see first that there are boundaries with sinful unbelievers. Okay, so verse 9, he says, not to company with sexually immoral people. Let's go on. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Okay, so the general teaching that he gave was regarding relationships with sexually immoral people. This is the kind of person addressed at the beginning of the chapter. This is what that man was doing at the beginning of the chapter that Paul addressed very specifically. But the clarification he gives is to clarify what kind of person that is practicing this immorality. Paul did not mean those people who are lost or unsaved, as he says here, people of this world. In other words, Paul is saying that Christians should not be afraid to have relationships with lost people, even those who are practicing an immoral lifestyle. And it really is imperative for us to have friends who do not know Christ, even if they are practicing a sinful lifestyle pattern. Who are your friends today? Not just people that you know of, not just like acquaintances, but who are your friends today? Are those unsaved friends moral and upright and upstanding citizens in the community? Well, no doubt some may be more moral than others. Some may have a better lifestyle pattern than others, but they are all lost and living sinful lives of unbelief. Paul describes here these different kinds of people. I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or covetous, or extortioners, idolaters. Do you have any friends like that? Do you have any friends who are immoral people, like who are practicing even homosexual lifestyles? Do you have any friends who are covetous? Those people who worship things or money and do what they can to gain stuff? Do you have any friends who are extortioners? Perhaps those people who swindle people out of money or services? Do you have any friends who are idolaters? Perhaps those who are practicing different and idolatrous religions? Notice what Paul says here in verse 9. I wrote in my epistle not to keep company with those people, but I certainly did not mean those who are unsaved like this. What is he saying? He's saying you should not be afraid to have friends like that. We should expect people of the world to act like people of the world. Now, I understand when we talk about this topic with children, we keep in mind their maturity levels and their personalities and so forth, what they can handle. But at the same time, we ought to be teaching our children that as Christians, we cannot isolate ourselves from unbelievers. That's been tried in the past. They were called monks. And they tried to isolate themselves from the world around them. And thinking, well, if we all just cloister together, then we'll be free from a lot of the fleshly and worldly influences and sinful things. Martin Luther was like that. He was a monk. And he realized very soon he could not escape the corruption that was in the world. Why? Because it was in here. And he spent lots of time trying to rid himself of that. And he could not. It wasn't until he realized the righteousness that he craved and needed was a righteousness outside of himself. It was Christ's righteousness. And he got converted. And by the way, he stopped being a monk sometime after that and got married and had many children. The world is full of sinful people, and we were once like them. But praise God that someone befriended us and told us the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the real issue at stake in these kinds of relationships is that we want and should befriend them, while at the same time not participate in, condone, or adopt their sinful lifestyle. That is possible. We can befriend someone without participating in their sinful lifestyle. When Paul clarifies here, I did not mean that you shouldn't have friends of the world who are like this. He wasn't saying, go and participate in what they're doing. That's by no means what he was getting at. In fact, other scriptures clearly teach the opposite. James 1, true religion includes keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Ephesians 4 teaches how a variety of sinful lifestyle habits are to be put aside and replaced with new godly habits. Galatians 5 talks about how Christians are not to practice the works of the flesh, but rather to produce the fruit of the Spirit of God. It is possible for a Christian to have ungodly and sinful friends while at the same time not participate in, condone, adopt, or support those sinful practices or ideals. Now again, I get with young children especially, there's some caveats that we put with these things, right? Maturity level, discernment, personality, all those kind of things. I get that. But understand what Paul is seeking to communicate, generally speaking, in this passage. If we're communicating to our children that they should not have any unsaved friends, we're really communicating something that is contrary to what the scriptures themselves allow and even encourage. Now, what is the purpose of these kinds of relationships? Well, the purpose would obviously be evangelism. We don't befriend them to participate in their sinful lifestyle, not by any means. We befriend them to give them the gospel. That's the goal. We do so out of love for their souls. Now, that doesn't mean that every conversation that you have with a lost friend of yours needs to be 3 points in a poem. It doesn't mean that every conversation that you have with them is going to be laced with Scripture. It doesn't mean that every time you communicate with them, you're going to bonk them over the head with gospel truth. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that's what you're praying for, opportunities, open doors of conversation so you can tell them of Jesus Christ. That you can live out Christianity before them. That you can show them Christ and tell them Christ. Not just by how you live, but even by those things that you don't do. Maybe you have an unsafe friend and they're going to go do something that you know goes against the Christian lifestyle. And you say, well, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, why not? Because my Christianity teaches me I shouldn't. And I want to honor God in this. That's going to be a testimony. That's going to be a witness. Your speech, your habits, your responses are to be such that you shine the light of Christ to them and that you take those opportunities to communicate the gospel in a loving way. The Bible says we're to be salt and light. Okay, we just put away Christmas decorations not too long ago. Maybe you have these like we do, you know, special Christmas salt and pepper shakers, right? Whatever they may be. And we put those away for the season. There's still salt in ours. We just tape up the holes, put them in storage. What is that salt doing right now? Nothing. It is not salting anything. It is not doing its job at all. But the salt and pepper shakers that we have on our table right now, those are useful. Salt just by itself, cloistered away from anything else, doesn't do its job. It's when that salt gets used, gets put on things. Ah, that's when the salt does its work. If all we're going to do is tape up our mouths and isolate ourselves from anything and anybody else who is not a Christian, our salt is worthless. We're salt. We're light. Light shines in the darkness of the world around us. We're to be salt and light. Light exposes the darkness and reveals sin and God's truth as well. As Christians who have unsafe friends, your desire should be to get to know them and understand them and love them, as well as show them and tell them of Christ. My fear is that sometimes Christians can be obnoxious in these relationships, almost snobbish, in their relationship with the lost. We can be that way sometimes. Meaning, I'm so much better than they are because I'm saved. Oh, please repent of that. Please repent of that. By no means should you come across that way. We're sinners saved by God's grace. And they need that same grace as well. You should be building relationships with unsaved people like your neighbors or coworkers, and do so in a normal and loving way. And perhaps you should consider creating opportunities for yourself to rub shoulders more with lost people, maybe volunteering at the hospital or a school or someplace like that. But the point is, if we are wanting to win lost people to Christ, then we need to get to know lost people who need Christ. The boundary, again, is that we do not participate in their ungodly actions and lifestyle. Again, this is the boundary we set on these kinds of relationships. We can be holy, God-honoring Christians and have several friends who are unsaved. But the difference is that we should not participate in their ungodly actions and lifestyle. We do not compromise the truth of God for the sake of blending in with the ungodly world around us. We don't disobey one of God's clear commands of be holy, be distinct, in order to obey another command to make disciples. God's word does not contradict itself. And we can't pit one against the other. We live distinct lifestyles, distinct godly living. That's what all of us are supposed to do. God was concerned about that for Old Testament Israel. Just reading this week in the book of Leviticus, and he tells them, part of the instructions he tells them is, you're not to live your life like the Egyptians where you just came from. You're not to live your life like the Canaanites, like where you're going. You're to live according to my standards. Like, be ye holy, for I am holy, Leviticus says. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. We're not like to live like the world around us, where we came from. We're to live according to God's standard in his word. Jesus' words from John 17 really are crucial in this. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You know, the classic phrase, in the world, but not of the world. That is true. That's the mantra we need to embrace. Paul says that if he meant not to keep company with unbelievers who are living these lifestyles, then we would need to be taken out of the world altogether because they're everywhere. But Paul really is only communicating what Jesus prayed for. It is not Christ's desire for us to be removed from the unsaved and godly world of men yet. That will come, but not yet. But it is Christ's desire for all of his children to keep themselves from the evil that is in the world and to live holy lives by his grace. This requires us to have biblical wisdom and discernment and good judgment. I think wisdom and discernment are even more valuable than just simply a list. Lists have their place. But God seeks to grow us in biblical wisdom and discernment so that we are able to make decisions and choices that are in keeping with God's mind and God's word, even though we don't have the list to tell us so. So be in the world, but do not love the world, nor be of the world, participating or condoning its sinful actions against a holy God. In short, our relationship with unbelievers should be very free. We befriend them for the sake of the gospel while we keep ourselves distinct from their ungodly lifestyle. Okay, that's what Paul says. That's what he teaches here in verses 9 and 10. But now he kind of flips it a little bit. In verse 11, he talks about boundaries with sinful believers. And notice what he says in verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Okay, this is now within the realm of those who profess Christ. You go on. Who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, that's quite the verse, isn't it? What do you do with that? There are boundaries set for those who claim Christ, but whose lifestyle contradicts Christ. Paul is telling the church that there are boundaries set with professing Christians who are acting like this particular man is acting, sinning perpetually without shame and without repentance. This is one of the so-called vice lists that Paul does in other books as well. Galatians 5 being one of them. The works of the flesh, all those, I think it's like 17 different works of the flesh that he lists out there. That's a vice list. And he talks about these same things here in chapter 5. This list of six practices that he mentions here is by no means exhaustive. They are representative. The point isn't necessarily or specifically these six things, although they are included. The point is the bigger idea of sinning willfully, openly, shamelessly, and willfully like these kinds of people. That the sin is being perpetuated in a professing Christian. The list of four things that he mentioned earlier in verse 9 and 10, he now adds reviler and drunkard. The idea of reviler is mentioned about 8 times in the New Testament. It has the idea of verbal slander or abusive speech. For instance, it's used in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, when it says that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile again. Or 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, we're told to be kind and courteous with everyone, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but rather blessing. Okay, these are sins of the tongue, sins of our speech. They're blasphemous in nature when we revile one another, speak badly of them, demean them, degrade them. We're all image bearers of God. And when we bless God, as James 4 talks about, or James 3, when we bless God with our mouth and then turn around and curse men with our mouth, that same mouth, that is completely contradictory. Because we're all made in the image of God, James argues there. And he says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. And Paul includes these types of sins in this context. He also mentions here drunkards. That's probably something we're more familiar with. Intoxication with alcoholic beverages. Alcohol dulls the senses and is a controlling agent. That's why in Ephesians 5, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, whereas debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Why are those two things corresponding to the other? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because the similar aspect of both is that they are controlling. Paul is saying, don't be controlled by these kind of outside substances. Rather be controlled by the Spirit. He just uses alcohol as the example there. What is it that determines drunkenness? Well, we could probably give the legal limit that our nation has set. Right, the blood alcohol content limit is 0.08. If you're above that, you're drunk. If you're below that, you're not. But is that really the case? If the issue is control, does it really matter what the blood alcohol content says? You can be controlled by alcohol even if you take one. I would encourage you as Christians that the gauge for how Christians interpret drunkenness is not by what our nation says. I appreciate what they do. I'm not bemoaning it. They have to have some kind of mechanism. I get that. But don't adopt that as the biblical definition of drunkenness. Don't be given to alcohol. Nonetheless, we have this list of people, and again, it's not exhaustive, but these are all things that are included that Paul references here. They refer to a lifestyle that is present, a consistent way of living, even though the person professes to know Jesus Christ as Savior. All right, now, what is the boundary that Paul puts on here? Look at the verse again, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with these people. Not to keep company. Or at the end of the verse, not even to eat with such a person. We've got to have some kind of understanding of this. And frankly, this is a very difficult passage to deal with. What is it that Paul is after here? What is he talking about? That phrase, not to keep company. If you have an English Standard Version or New American Standard Version, it translated as not to associate with. The phrase itself translates one word in the Greek, and it literally means to mix up together. Let me read to you what a few commentators say about this. As I was studying this week, I just want to read these because you can see kind of the differences of thought. What does Paul mean by not to keep company? One says this. Paul likely means exclusion from the Lord's Supper, not complete exclusion from private meals. Another says that this is mixing up together without discretion, Paul is warning the church against an overly easy blurring of Christian witness. There's a third commentator. The rest of the believers were to withdraw from them in any social setting that implied acceptance and were not even to eat with such a one. And there's a fourth. Paul's concern throughout does not seem to be that the church as individual members dissociate from the incestuous man, but that he be excluded from the community as it gathers for worship and instruction. I know it's maybe hard just listening to those to understand the differences of nuance of what these men are saying, but there is difference. There are differences of thought as what does this phrase mean? If we're to remove this person from membership, which is what Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, the obvious ramification is that this person does not come and participate in the eating of the Lord's Supper. I think that is obviously clear. Hopefully we're all in agreement with that. But what else would it involve? Well, admittedly, this is a difficult thing to determine the exact nature of this instruction, but it would seem that wisdom would dictate that our association with such people should at least be very limited. I think that's obvious as well. Not to keep company means something. It means limiting contact, limiting association, at least in some way. The reasons for this is that we do not want to give support or communicate any acceptance of such behavior by those who profess Christ. That's really the gist of what Paul is after here. Why Paul, a member of the church, gets removed from membership, they get disciplined out of the church, however you want to say that. So what should the response of the church be to that person? Because that's important. As a church corporate, the corporate church, if we can say it this way, I think the obvious thing is they don't come and they don't participate in the Lord's Supper. That would indicate, hey, we know we did this, but you know, come and do whatever you want. We don't want to communicate that because it's not okay. It's not okay. This probably even means exclusion from various church gatherings or activities such as Bible studies and such. What about us as individuals outside the bounds of the corporate nature of the church? What should your role specifically, personally, be? Well, again, I think there should be a great limitation on what is done. Because again, the idea is not to communicate that we know the church did this, but you know, it's okay and we'll, you know, just do whatever we want to with you, or you can do whatever you want to with us. That would communicate the wrong message. There should be limitations placed on even private association, and admittedly that requires great wisdom and prayer, even as Paul says, even with eating with such a person. Okay, you have to be very careful about this. The Amish practice something called shunning, which they take from texts like this and also 2 Thessalonians 3. The person is removed from their assembly. Relationships with the person are limited, including even business relationships with the person. I think there's something to that. I think there's something to what they do. As a church body corporately, there's distance put between us and the individual. As individual members of the body, there should be very limited and careful interaction with the person, including for meals. There's one other text in our New Testament that addresses this, that uses this very same phrase. And you can turn there with me if you wish. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll come back to Corinthians in a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul's dealing with a similar situation. It's not identical as far as the person is concerned, but it is dealing in the realm of dealing with sinful people. Look at verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Okay, we'll pause there for a minute. He's dealing with a person, as he says, a brother that he mentions there in verse 6. Okay, Christian brother, professing Christian. A brother who walks disorderly. And in the context, what that disorderly man is doing is he's not even working. Okay, that's the context in which Paul is speaking this thing. And he says that this person is to be withdrawn from, probably again meaning church discipline, the church discipline situation, okay, the process. Okay, but then he mentions in verse, let's go on, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Okay, that's the issue. You know what a busybody is? He's busy with everybody else's body. And he's not taking responsibility himself. He's not working. That's the issue. Verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, verse 13, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and here's the phrase, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. That's the only other time this phrase, not to keep company, that word, is mentioned in our New Testament. Similar context, someone who's living a lifestyle that's not in keeping with God's word, keeping with the Christian faith, all these kind of things. Similar response, withdraw him. You know, he needs to be disciplined, and you need to guard yourself as well, including, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. And that phrase, that he would be ashamed, is important. Just as God lovingly chastens his children, and just as parents lovingly chasten their children, so the church is to lovingly chasten those within its assembly with the intent that the person will be ashamed of their sin and repent of that and give respect to God that is needed. That's the goal, right? We talked about that last week. Restoration, reconciliation, whatever that looks like for that particular person. I think 2 Thessalonians 3 lends some help in our text. Removing the person from the church and even refusing various kinds of associations with the person is meant to add weight to the shame of their sin in hopes of them giving glory to God through repentance and change. Now, though there are boundaries set, the relationship itself does not end. Boundaries still are there, but stopping all communication with this person, that's not the point. That's never the point in church discipline situations. The relationship may change, but there should still be verbal communication and admonition to get right with God. Even 2 Thessalonians ends that conversation by saying, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There's communication still there, but it's limited. There's boundaries. My relationship with such a person may be limited, and even limited quite a bit, but my hope is that I can still win that person back to Christ, either through true salvation, if that's not present, or through being truly repentant of his sinful actions and help the person on a path to change. You get what Paul is doing here? With unbelievers, sinful unbelievers, there's really a freedom within a relationship there. Befriend them. Don't embrace their ungodly lifestyle, but befriend them for the purpose of winning them to Christ. For people professing Christ, living a similar kind of lifestyle, they profess Christ, but their lifestyle contradicts Christ, there are great boundaries put in place there. I wonder sometimes if in probably more recent church history, or maybe even beyond, I don't know, those kinds of ideas have been flipped. If we perhaps got it backwards and saying, well, I can't have any unsafe friends because I don't want to be even associated with them. But anyone who professes Christ, yes. Doesn't matter. We're all under grace, you know, that kind of thing. Folks, that is backwards according to what Paul is teaching here in the text. We need to have unsafe friends, and all of them are going to be living a sinful lifestyle. We should expect that. We don't participate in that. We don't condone that. But we understand that's how sinful people live. With believers, professing Christians, we ought to care about the purity of the church and the purity of that person because God does. And when a professing Christian lives the lifestyle of an unsafe person, that's a problem. And that's really where Paul goes here, then in the last couple of verses, the basis of these boundaries. Look in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside, those who are lost? Do you not judge those who are inside, those believers in the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. See, he comes back around at the end. Put this person away. He's making arguments for this. We should not expect a lost person to live or act or speak or think like a saved person. Those outside are unbelievers. There are secular courts to judge them if they break the law, but really from a spiritual standpoint, sinful living should be expected from sinful people. Our focus is to be holy inside the church, and there are expectations placed on Christians to remain holy. We should expect those who profess Christ to be growing in personal holiness, not defying God by living a willfully sinful lifestyle. The idea of judging mentioned in these verses does communicate a level of discernment and discrimination that takes place, but only in the sense of delineating who is in and who is not in the safety of the church bounds. That shouldn't be problematic for us. Paul says, do we not judge those who are inside, in the church? That's our responsibility. You profess Christ, it's up to the church to make certain kind of judgments in that. But lost people, they're lost. Why should we expect them to act saved? God will take care of that. Here's an illustration. Sometimes when our children were younger, maybe your children too, comment, they see various families that you know. Why is this family doing this and we're not? Okay, those are teaching moments. We would tell our kids, well, you know, we don't do that in our family, and here's why. That's their family, but this is our family. Or in the sports world, you know, 32 teams in the NFL, there's NFL guidelines, but there's also individual team guidelines. A player shouldn't tell his coach, Coach, this team is doing this, why can't we do that? The coach might say, well, if you want to, we can certainly fire you. You can go join them if you want. But the truth is, no, you can't do that. That's how they do it, but this is how we do it. And it's your responsibility to do it this way. In a similar way, there is the realm of true salvation and the realm of the unsaved. What we need to be most concerned about is living our lives by the guidelines of God's word and realize that lost people will act like lost people. And when those who profess Christ live as if they are in the realm of the unsaved, the church is to deal with that, just like a team owner deals with an offender on their team or a parent disciplines his own children. Again, the big idea of the passage is that as God's people who strive for the purity of the church, We must understand the various boundaries that are set with relationships. Our relationships with the lost are virtually unbounded. Of course, there's some wisdom and maturity issues that we should keep in mind, but Paul's point is that friendship with ungodly people should be normal for Christians. How else are we supposed to win them to Christ? Our relationships with professing Christians are to keep in mind certain boundaries, particularly when a lifestyle of sin is being perpetually lived. Let me pause there. We're all in the sanctification process, okay? But this passage is dealing with a certain kind of sinful pattern. The willful, blatant, open, shameless lifestyle. That's different. Okay? You understand that? I'm not saying everyone in our church should be disciplined out. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But we should agree, when something like this happens, we should obey God and deal with it how God says we ought. And there are boundaries that are in place. Christ is the head of our church. As Paul said earlier, he is our Passover lamb who has removed sin from our lives positionally. And now we are commanded to strive to be who we already are, and to keep our church as spotless as we can. Now, if you're here today as an unsaved person, we love you, and we're glad that you are here. And it's our desire that you come to Christ, and you see the beauty of the grace of God that he has extended, and he desires to save people from their sin. And I would urge you to ask questions about that, or to repent of your sin and trust Christ and be saved. But for us who are professing Christians today, there is a legitimate application of evaluation of our life. That is legitimate. If this passage scares you, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Because we should view sin with the same kind of weight that God does. Much of the problem in today's church is that they don't. So we should evaluate, oh God, help me to grow in grace, to grow in holiness. I don't want to live that kind of lifestyle. So reveal to me and humble me so I can follow you even more. Sin is a big deal to God, and it needs to be taken seriously by Christians too. As a church, we need to be willing to address sin in a way that honors God. We do it for the glory of God, for the spiritual health of our church, and for the spiritual welfare of the person. May God help us in this. Let's take our hymnals and turn it